Back several months ago, I spoke with Brandon, and the Lord's been working in his heart. He expressed to me that he doesn't know yet, but he's praying about the possibility of full-time Christian service as a preacher of God's Word. And he asked for an opportunity to proclaim God's Word tonight, and we're glad that he is willing to do that. We want to encourage him. I hope that you'll be praying with him. My heart was blessed as I read online some of the things that he wrote to the student body of his school there in Birmingham. He took a strong stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was applauded by some, and he had some heartache from some of the others that did not agree with what he had to say. But I appreciated so much his willingness to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and magnify the authority of God's Word. That's what blessed me. Over and over again in his discussion that he was having, he emphasized that about the authority of God's Word in our lives, and we don't have the luxury to just do our own thing. That we must follow the Word of God, and I appreciated that so much. And so we're looking forward tonight for him coming and sharing God's Word with us. Brandon?
Well, good evening. I don't know about you guys, but I am a little surprised to be up here, as Mr. Brainerd was already saying. You know, I never expected to be preaching, but I do feel like the Lord has been working in my heart. And honestly, I'm not really that great of a public speaker, and I probably shouldn't have said that first thing, especially since Mr. Woods already said he was going to escape halfway through the sermon. But I certainly do appreciate the opportunity to preach. I really love opening up the Word and explaining it to people, whether it's in a small group or I've preached a few times before, and I really, really did enjoy it. But just to give you a little bit of background about it, many of you know me growing up in this ministry, in the church, in the school. I was raised in a Christian home, so I knew the facts of the gospel, and so I naturally assumed I was saved. But then I got into high school, and the Lord just began to work in my heart and to show me that I really wasn't a believer. I was just being a mere Pharisee. I was being a legalist. I was trusting in my own self, and I wasn't really embracing Him as the truth. So I guess it was in high school that I surrendered to Christ's Lordship. I knew Christ alone was sufficient, but I just not cried out to Him, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." So then I went to college, and I chose to study a practical career path, accounting, so I could get a good job and live the American dream. But then, fall of my junior year, as most of you know, that was when my grandmother passed away. And something really happened then. And I realized what really matters is that the truth, that people know the truth, that they know Christ is their Savior. See, what I had done is what my pastor in Birmingham calls the ultimate disconnect. Psalm 67:1 says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make His face to shine upon us." See, I wanted God's saving power in my life. I wanted Him to save me so I could get heaven, and so I didn't have to have hell, so I could have Christ. I wanted that for myself. But he calls it the ultimate disconnect because I had forgotten to read Psalm 67:2. It says that your ways may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. I had committed the ultimate disconnect. And it was when my grandmother passed away, God began to show me that He saves us for His glory and for His namesake. And so that's what I learned through that. All right, if you will pray with me for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the truth. It is the truth which saves us. It is the truth which sanctifies us. And I pray now, there may be some here this evening that have not embraced the truth that Christ alone is sufficient for them. And so, Father, I pray that You would come and that You would speak to us through Your Word. I pray, I beg that I would decrease and that You would increase. So, Father, come and speak to us through Your Word. May I decrease and may You increase so that You may get the glory. And in Christ's name, amen. I had the opportunity to go to China on a mission trip this summer. Some of you know about that. I'll never forget that experience. I met many Chinese college students, and everyone had heard of Jesus. But they think, or they thought, they think that Jesus is just a wise person that Christians follow, that the Americans follow. They think he is, you know, a humanitarian, I guess like a Mother Teresa, if you will. And you know, there are Muslims in the world today that basically believe the same thing. They believe that Jesus was a historical figure, but they believe that Jesus was just a mere prophet. And sad to say that there's a growing trend in the American church today that would emphasize Jesus as a humanitarian and as a wise teacher above his deity and above his authority. He is way more than a humanitarian and a wise teacher. He is loving and he is all wise, but he is way more than that. And there was a similar twisting of who Christ actually is that was taking place in the Colossian church in Paul's time. There was a heresy there that was a mixture of pagan mysticism and Jewish legalism. And so before we dive into the text, let's consider the heresy that was going on around the Colossian church. According to this heresy, God was good, but matter was evil. They taught that there were these emanations or these pieces that flowed out of God, and that matter was created by this one evil emanation or this piece that flowed out of God. They taught that Christ was nothing more than one of these emanations, so he was only a piece of God. He was basically to them a mere angel. So they denied the deity of Christ. They denied the humanity of Christ, since a good emanation could not take up human form, according to their teaching. So I just want us to consider that before we dive into the text. And so if you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, please. And I want to just prepare you. I have a lot of notes up here, and Mr. O'Pager is supposed to raise his hand at 10 o'clock, so we got it covered.
I'll be sleeping.
Yeah. Okay. Colossians 1, I guess let's begin in verse 13 to get the context. He, that is the Father, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through his death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach by his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So the question that lays before us is, who is the Son? Who is Jesus Christ? The Father has delivered us into the kingdom of the Son, if you are born again. He has delivered us in the Son. In the Son. You got to get in the Son. And who is the Son? And you shouldn't give a rip what I think the answer to that question is. So I want us to take a look at our authority, namely the Bible, to see what Paul says about it. And here's where we're going from here. I'm going to say what I see as the main point, and then we're going to unpack three aspects, I guess, if you will. The main point of this passage is that Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, is preeminent over everything. Jesus Christ is completely supreme, and he is preeminent over every single thing. And after Paul explains this, he wants to make clear that this Jesus, the Son of God, who is preeminent over everything, is the one who makes people complete. Jesus Christ alone completes the man. And this is what theologians call the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. So number one, verse 15, Jesus Christ is preeminent over the creation. He is preeminent over the creation. He is the image of the invisible God. So Christ is the clear picture and the exact representation of God. The word image comes from a Greek word that refers to a statue or a portrait. In John 14:9, Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Now in Exodus 33:20, God tells Moses that no man can live and see God. And then we have in John 1:18, it says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, namely Jesus, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So no one can see God and live, but Jesus Christ, he makes him known because he is the manifestation of God in the flesh. And Satan knows this. He desires that you do not see God. So what does he do? In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul explains what Satan does. It says that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then it says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' the God who created light, the God who spoke light into existence, he has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So what does Satan do? He blinds you from seeing Christ. That's what he does. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, some cults and isms have looked at this and say, "Hey, we believe the Bible, and here's proof for us. Jesus is part of the creation." But if they were to take a closer look, the word firstborn actually refers to rank or position. And the same terminology is used of David in Psalm 89:27. Here's what it says. God says, "I will make him, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And then when we look at the next verse, we understand Paul isn't saying that Jesus is part of the creation, because it says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Why does he rank first? Why is he the firstborn of all creation? Because by him all things were created. Christ even created thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. That is not referring to kings or to presidents or to governmental bodies. Because Paul is using a Jewish terminology that refers to satanic forces. The clearest explanation of this is found in Ephesians. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Listen to chapter 3 and verse 10. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So Jesus Christ is preeminent over the satanic forces because he created them. Now, he didn't create them evil. They rebelled against him. But he is creator. There is nothing outside of his lordship. He created them. Mark 1:27 says, "He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." Christ created everything. Now notice that not only was everything created by him and through him, they were created, why? For him. They were created for His glory. Hebrews 1, 5 and verse 10 say, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands'?" He can't say it to anyone else but Christ. Christ created them. So Christ is the agent by which God created all of these things, and He created them for His glory. When we look out at outer space and see the infinite, well, maybe not infinite, but vast number of stars and the galaxies, they were not created to make much of us. They were not mainly created to show how small you were. They were created to show the glory of our great God, the glory of Christ, who is creator of everything. They were created for His glory, and you were created for His glory. "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory," says the Lord in Isaiah. So Jesus Christ is the agent of the creation. Verse 17, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." So what I take from that is, Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He is the eternally existing God. John recorded His revelation. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That is the Almighty God declaring that He has always been and He always will be. There is no before Alpha in the Greek alphabet, and there is no after Omega in the Greek alphabet. So it is the same with our Almighty God. Nothing was before Him, and nothing will be after Him. And then listen to what it says later in Revelation chapter 22. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Who is this speaking? It is the Lamb who was slain. It is Jesus. He is eternal. So He is God. Two cannot be one unless they are one. Jesus is God. He is Yahweh. He is the eternally existing God. I noticed this a few months ago. John 12, 41, John has just quoted from Isaiah. And then John says in verse 41 of chapter 12, "Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him." Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. And what is he referring to? He is referring to chapter 6 of Isaiah. And we all know that passage in Isaiah 6. "I saw the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And so, what I take from that is that Jesus is Yahweh. He is the eternally existing God. Holy, holy is He. The whole earth is full of His glory. And just a side note, holiness is not one other attribute. If I were to have a board up here and to begin listing attributes of God, God is merciful, God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, all of these things that we associate with God as attributes, holiness would not be one more on the list. Holiness is a general description of God, because holiness isn't referring just to purity. Holiness, in modern day slang, a cut above the rest, that's what it means. It means that He is transcendent. He is completely separate from everything. So when it says that God is holy, He is completely separate from the creation. He isn't anything like it. He is completely transcendent. So we could say that God has a holy mercy. He is wholly gracious. He has holy omniscience. So that's what that means, and I just wanted to throw that in there. Look again at Hebrews 1:11. It says, "They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And finally, Christ is also the sustainer of the creation. And in him all things consist. Verse 17. Hebrews 1:3 also teaches that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Number two, Jesus Christ is preeminent over the church. And I think sometimes we in the American church forget that. We have begun to spend billions and billions of dollars entertaining ourselves, and we build big buildings and we spend on lots of things to please us. That's because we forget who our authority is. Jesus Christ is the authority of the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, it describes the church, it compares it to a body. We are all individual members and we make up one body. And who does it say is the head? It says Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We are not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the authority of the church. And notice verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So why is it saying there again, who is the beginning? He's already said Jesus Christ is before all things. So I'm asking myself, why does he say he is the beginning again? And I think it's because he's now talking about in the scope of the church. Jesus Christ is the beginning because he is the source of the church. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ established the church. He gave his life for the church, and he is the source of it. And he is also the central authority of the church. Verse 19, Christ possesses all the attributes of the Godhead. He possesses all the attributes of the Trinity. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. The fullness is a term that the Colossian heresy was familiar with. They were using it for that heresy because they were saying, I explained earlier that there were several emanations that flowed out of God. So they were saying this fullness of God was spread out and Jesus only contained part of the fullness. And Paul asserts, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. A little later in Colossians 2:9, Paul says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So there again, he's confronting the heresy and he's saying that Jesus dwelt in bodily form and he possesses all the attributes of the Trinity. Number three, Jesus Christ is preeminent in our reconciliation. Jesus Christ is preeminent in our reconciliation. Verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind, by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So Christ, who is the exact representation of God, who is the creator of all things, who is the sustainer of all things, who is the central authority of the church, who is equal with God, he also is preeminent in our reconciliation to God. Now, why do we need reconciliation? Why do we need reconciliation? We have all done what Romans 1 describes. We have all exchanged the glory of God for things resembling the creature. We have all exchanged the glory of the Creator for the creation. Think about it. Every one of us has worshiped creation. We have devalued the worth of God. And so whether it's lust, greed, living the American dream, you name it, it is worshiping creation, and it is an attempt to dethrone God. It is devaluing His worth and His glory. We have therefore been an affront to His value, because our actions reveal that we have not trusted in the promises of God, that He provides us with eternal joy. Look at what it says about us. You were alienated and you were enemies. You were alienated, and the English Standard Version says you were hostile in mind. Ephesians 2 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Did you hear what it said about us? You were dead. You were dead. You followed the prince of the power of the air. You followed Satan. He was blinding you, like we mentioned earlier, to keep you from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You were by nature children of wrath. We are enemies of God. We are God-hating. We are God-ignoring. And therefore, we are children of wrath. We are deserving of His wrath because we have devalued the worth and glory and holiness of God. This is the plain teaching of Scripture. If you don't understand this, you haven't begun to understand the gospel. You have to understand that to even begin to understand the gospel. Think about it this way. The height of your sin is measured by the dignity and the worth and the value of the one whom you have sinned against. And it is an infinite dignity. So we have sinned infinitely before God. Our sin is infinite. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says about this. The crime of one, and pay attention here, because he uses some older terminology, so it's not for the faint of heart. The crime of one being despising and casting contempt on another is proportionably more or less heinous as he was under greater or less obligations to obey him. And therefore, if there be any being that we are under infinite obligations to love and honor and obey, the contrary towards him must be infinitely faulty. Our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being is in proportion to his loveliness, honorableness, and authority. But God is a being infinitely lovely, because he hath infinite excellency and beauty. So sin against God, being a violation of infinite obligations, must be a crime infinitely heinous, and so deserving infinite punishment. The eternity of the punishment of ungodly men renders it infinite, and therefore renders no more than proportionable to the heinousness of what they are guilty of. And here is where the gospel comes in. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or your only alternative is hell, an eternity separate from God. Now, here are the facts of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. We should fight for that truth. That is fundamental doctrine. Jesus Christ died. He was buried, and He rose again bodily on the third day. We should fight for that. We should not. If someone comes to me and says, I'm a believer, Brandon, and he says, but you know, I don't really think Jesus rose again bodily, I would say, you don't understand the gospel. That is fundamental truth that we dare not play with. But I'm asking myself, why does it matter? Why is it so important that I fight for the truth? Why is it good news? Why are you telling me it's good news? Now just bear with me for a moment, because I don't want you to think I'm speaking heresy. I don't think this is, in and of itself, good news. We have to consider everything, and just bear with me for a moment. Listen to what God does for us. God makes us alive. He has replaced our heart of stone. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have truly believed in Him and embraced Him as your treasure, God replaces our heart of stone with a heart of flesh that is responsive to His goodness and to His glory and is responsive to the gospel. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He causes us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He saved us not according to our own works, but according to His own mercy by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And if you look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 4, it says, "Everyone who believes has faith. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So listen at this. Let's think about this for a moment. It says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So what is it that overcomes the world? Our faith. But it said in verse 1, everyone who believes, namely has faith, has been born of God. So this we're talking about is the new birth. And this is an awesome thing. In Galatians, Paul says, faith alone is what saves. No works, just faith in Christ. But remember what we were saying? Why do we need reconciliation? Because we were dead. We were blinded by Satan's power. We were blinded from seeing Christ. And so we couldn't even believe if we wanted to. And the truth is, we don't want to. So what does it take? It takes God to open our eyes. That's why God said to Paul in Acts, "I'm sending you to open their eyes." We have to be born again. And this is the new birth. This is the awesomeness of the new birth. God begins to open our eyes and turn our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And faith is the first flicker that we see when He causes us to be born again. So I'm still asking myself, what is good news about this message? About the message that Jesus died and that He was buried and that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. What is good news about it? I'll tell you what it's not. Wealth. See, and here's where I get upset about the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. A few months ago, a good friend of mine in Birmingham sent me an article that was published in the New York Times, and it's titled, "Believers Invest in the Gospel of Getting Rich." Listen to what it says, just so we're all on the same page. On stage before thousands of believers, weighed down by debt and economic insecurity, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland and their all-star lineup of prosperity gospel preachers delighted the crowd with anecdotes about the luxurious lives they had attained by following the Word of God. Private airplanes and boats, a motorcycle sent by an anonymous supporter, vacations in Hawaii, and cruises in Alaska, designer handbags, a ring of emeralds and diamonds. God knows where the money is, and he knows how to get the money to you, preached Mrs. Copeland, dressed in a crisp pants ensemble like those worn by CEOs. Even in economic downturn, preachers in the prosperity gospel movement are drawing sizable, adoring audiences. Their message is reassuring to many in hard times. You want to know their message? That if you have sufficient faith in God and the Bible and donate generously, God will multiply your offerings 100-fold. That's the prosperity gospel. Your best life now. That's the prosperity gospel. And I just wanted to go through the roof when I read that. It's not hard, because when you offer to people something that they already want, 1 Corinthians 2 makes no sense. The natural man does not receive the things of God. They are foolishness to him because they have a spiritual value to them. You as natural human beings, I as a natural human being, hate God. But I naturally love prosperity and health and wealth. So when you offer to people something that they already want, you're voiding out 1 Corinthians 2. Not really. But it makes no sense. The natural man does not receive the things of God. I love what one pastor said about it. Here's what he said. I don't know what you feel about the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but I'll tell you what I feel about it. Hatred. It is not the gospel. It is being exported from this country to Africa and Asia, selling a bill of goods to the poorest of the poor. Believe this message: your pigs won't die. Your wife won't have miscarriages. You'll have rings on your fingers and coats on your back. That's coming out of America, from a people who ought to be giving our money and our time and our lives instead of selling a bunch of trash called gospel. And here's the reason it is so horrible. When was the last time that any American, African, Asian ever said, Jesus is all satisfying because you drove a BMW? Never. They'll say, did Jesus give you that? Yeah. Well, I'll take Jesus. That's idolatry. That's not the gospel. That's elevating gifts above giver. No, I'll tell you what makes Jesus look beautiful. It's when you smash your car and your little girl goes flying through the windshield and she lands dead on the street. And you say, through the deepest possible pain, God is enough. God is enough. He is good. He will satisfy me. He will get me through this. He is my treasure. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth? There is nothing that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh and my little girl may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That makes God look glorious. As God, not as giver of cars or safety or health. Oh, how I pray that the American church would be purged of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and that the Christian church would be marked by suffering for Christ. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him in the midst of loss, not prosperity. That makes God look glorious. Does it not? I'm thinking now of, just off the top of my head, of when Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. May we be so satisfied in our reward, namely God, that we would say, God is the gospel, not money, not things. God is the gospel. Are you beginning to see where I'm going with this? We're back to our original question. Why would you fight for the truth that Jesus died and was raised again on the third day, bodily. Why would you fight for that truth? Answer, because it brings us home to God. Forgiveness, justification, reconciliation, eternal life, those are all theological truths that we should fight for. But forgiveness just gets stuff out of the way between me and God. Forgiveness has value for one reason. It brings me home to God. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Who was it? It was Christ. What did he do? He suffered. It was the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to wealth, health, prosperity? No, bring you to God. The gospel gets you God. It does not get you golf or whatever. It gets you God. Romans chapter 5 makes the point a little clearer. "Through Christ we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God," listen to that, "we were reconciled to God when we were enemies by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is the gospel. You were dead, and God makes you alive by granting you faith in Christ. And what does he do? He does that so he can get you to himself, so that he opens your eyes to treasuring him above all things. That's the gospel. God, grant us hearts that are so enamored and enthralled with your glory that we would radically abandon our affections for the things of this world and be committed to making disciples of all nations. Finally, the last point I want to make, we who believe, we who have genuine faith, will persevere. Some have taught that verse 23 teaches that our salvation is not eternally secure. But listen to what the text says. In verse 21, it begins, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled." Skipping to verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven." If you continue in the faith, you have been reconciled. If you continue in the faith, you have been reconciled. If you have truly been made alive, if you have experienced the new birth, you can't lose your salvation. Why? And that's why I wanted to bring out the truth about the new birth. God is the source of your faith. God is the reason for your salvation. And just like you couldn't save yourself, you can't continue it either. Listen to this in Philippians 2, verse 6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Who brings it to completion? He will. God will bring it to completion. And this is why Peter proclaims, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." God is the one who sustains your faith. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. I didn't make it up. Peter said it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He has caused us to be born again, and He will guard you in faith until the last day. And so we've seen Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of the invisible God. He ranks first over the creation because by Him all things were created. They were created through Him. They were created for Him. He is the head of the church. He is Yahweh. And He is also preeminent in your reconciliation to God. So this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who is preeminent over everything, nothing escapes His lordship. He is the one who makes you complete. And this is what Paul goes on to explain in Colossians. He makes you complete and no one else or nothing else. You need do nothing else but have faith in Christ. He completes you for all things pertaining to godliness. And so I just want to leave you with these three questions. Number one, have you surrendered to His lordship? It is blasphemy to say that Christ can be your Savior and not your Lord. Yet many will say that. But have you surrendered to His lordship? That is the question. Number two, have you truly embraced the truth that Christ is everything you need? Number three, is your satisfaction in the good news of the gospel? And what is the good news? God. Is your satisfaction found in God, or is it found in other things? Church, this is what has caused David Brainerd and Spurgeon and all the missionary movements of the past, the great ones that we read about. They have been so satisfied in God. When you read their words, it reveals their heart that they were satisfied in God. And so, church, be satisfied in Him and rise up and make disciples of all nations. Abandon your affections for the things of this world and rise up and make disciples of every nation for His glory. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth that just penetrates our heart. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the good news that You have given us Yourself. That is the good news. And it is the greatest gift You can give us. Of all Your gifts, the good news of Yourself is the greatest one. Yourself is the greatest one. And may we be so satisfied in You through Jesus Christ. Father, I beg that everything we do would be to Your honor and to Your glory. Thank You for Your mercy and Your grace so that it exalts Your name, so that Your saving power may be known among every nation. And in Christ's name, amen.